Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I just want to read the first four verses in this letter, and then I'll pray. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed to be here this morning. We're so blessed to have your word. We're so blessed to know you and to think that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died in our place. He became the atoning sacrifice for our sins through Calvary. And Father, we worship you and we praise you. And we just ask that you would open up your word to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand. Help me to preach clearly and in a way, Lord, that would be pleasing in your sight. So we just thank you in advance for what you're going to do, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not quite 2 weeks ago, on Labor Day, I had a little accident. It was a bike accident. I was biking on the road with the kids. And instead of being smart and wearing shoes, like most people do when they ride a bike, I wore flip-flops, you know, kind of like sandals. Well, I seriously gouged up my foot. That was the first mistake I made. And then the second was that instead of going in immediately to the doctor to get it patched up, I waited a couple days. I guess I thought that it would somehow heal itself. Well, it didn't. And I got to the doctor, and she wasn't happy. She told me that I should have been in there the first day it happened. Well, needless to say, this wasn't the greatest performance on my behalf. It wasn't my best moment, to say the least. And the healing is, it seemed very slow over the past couple weeks. There's been a few times where I've kicked myself and said, why weren't you smarter? You know, why didn't you go in sooner? Why didn't you wear shoes? That kind of thing. And then I remind myself what the Bible says, and that is all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So this little accident all happened under the providence of God, and God is using it somehow for my good and for His glory. And so I needed that little reminder. Now, obviously, this is not a major trial. My life wasn't greatly affected in one way or another. Yet it was an inconvenience. I can still walk around. I can still carry out the ordinary activities of life. But it wasn't a major trial. Some of you know what it's like to go through trials. Many of you know what it's like to suffer and experience tribulation. It's hard. It's tough. It's not easy. And today, as we open up the Word of God, we're going to see how God uses those trials for our good. He uses it to grow us and to mature us. And it's just remarkable how God can take things that seem so bad and produce something that is so, so good. Now, let me just give you a little background information on the book of James. The James who wrote this letter is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the early church. And in verse 1, he indicates that he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, James was writing to Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians were scattered all over the place, almost all over the world. They didn't just stick around in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel after the time of Christ. We know that because of persecution, they were forced to spread far and wide. And this letter, like most of the New Testament letters or epistles, would have been widely circulated among the believers. They wanted to get this message out to as broad an audience as possible. So James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter, and it would have been primarily read by Jewish Christians. Now, what I want us to do in this message is take a look at five different keywords in this passage, in these three verses, verses 2 to 4. And then I hope that by doing it this way, we'll better understand what God is saying through this passage. Number one, the first word is joy. James says, count it all joy. What is joy? What is joy? According to Webster's dictionary, joy is a state of happiness or a source of delight. Some of the other words that are used to describe joy include, obviously, happiness, gladness, elation, pleasure. Now, obviously, there are many different things in life that bring us joy. And the things that bring you joy are not necessarily the things that bring me joy or someone else. We're all different, of course. And there's many things, on the other hand, that bring us sorrow. One of the things that I find unfortunate is that there's this widespread belief that Christianity is, just for lack of a better word, a drag. People think that to be a Christian means that you will experience little joy, if any, in your life. To be a Christian supposedly means that you kiss all the fun in life goodbye. Well, obviously, this is not a biblical understanding, because it was Jesus himself who said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full or complete." So Jesus wants to give us his joy. And it's not a half joy, it's a complete joy. It's the fullness of joy. The Westminster Catechism, this is back from, I believe it was the 17th century in England, but the Catechism beautifully captures the great purpose of man according to the Bible. And so the very first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we see that it's not God's intent to take away our joy, to steal our joy. God wants to maximize our joy in life. How is that? Well, the short answer is by finding our joy in him, finding our joy in Jesus, treasuring him above all else. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We find our joy in God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, does that mean that life is going to be this great big joyride without any pain, any trials? Obviously not. You know the passage that we're looking at this morning. And the scriptures make it clear that no matter what we face in life, if Jesus is who we cherish, if Jesus is who we delight in, if we value him above all else, then it doesn't matter what we face. It doesn't matter what trials come our way. No matter how big the obstacle, he will see us through. He will give us the joy of the Lord. He will give us his joy. So we need to understand that ultimately, we find our joy in Jesus. But what specifically did James have in mind here when he said this? What are we to count as all joy? Well, listen to the rest of verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, some of you are wondering, did I hear that right? Did I read that right? Was there a misprint? Was James in his right mind? Well, obviously, this is a shocking message to our modern ears, our sensibilities, our understanding. We have been trained to see trials and tribulations and sufferings as being negative and not at all beneficial. But for the Jewish Christians who would have read this letter, I think it wouldn't have been so shocking. Trials and persecutions were always just around the corner for them. So whenever James spoke about trials, they would have had a much better understanding of what he meant than we do. Now let me say a couple things before we move on. Notice how James says, when you meet trials. It's not if you meet trials, it's when you meet trials. This is life. Trials are inescapable. There's not a person in this world who's ever escaped trials completely. We know that. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, this is reality for the Christian. On this side of heaven, we will face trials and tribulations. Here's another verse. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you have that desire, and by the way, that's a God-given desire to live a godly life, then you're going to be persecuted. You're going to face trials and tribulation. There's another thing here. James says trials of various kinds. That means that trials come in many forms, whether that's the persecution that we just talked about, whether it's health problems, family problems, financial problems, or problems that arise from your own sin. A lot of times we suffer because of our own sin. Whatever it is, you might as well expect it. And what really matters is our perspective on those trials. How do we view it? What is our attitude toward those trials? That's what matters. And James says that we're to count it all joy. Another way of saying that is rejoice. Paul said, I think it was in Philippians, rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice. Well, the question that has to be asked once again is this. How could we possibly view trials and suffering from this perspective? How could we find joy, or how can we find joy in our sufferings? Take a look at the second key word. Number two, testing. Testing. James said, for you know that the testing of your faith. Now, when I think of a test, I still think of a school test. I don't know about you, but I never looked forward to tests. Maybe if I had mastered the subject, but for the most part, I hated tests, and I think a lot of my friends were the same way. You were probably the same way. But we know that in life, we're going to face a variety of tests. It's not just school tests that we face. There's a sense in which every day we face tests. Life in general is a test. Let me give you three examples. When you go to work on Monday morning, are you going to work hard? Are you going to do your best? Are you going to honor the Lord in that way? Or are you just going to slack off? Here's another one. When you get up in the morning, are you going to seek the Lord, spend time in His Word, spend time in prayer? Or are you just going to roll over and maybe sleep another half hour? That one's convicting, isn't it? Here's a final one. When you have an opportunity to share Christ with anyone, it could be a coworker, it could be a friend, are you going to take advantage of that opportunity to make the best use of that opportunity, or will you let it slip away? So there's a sense in which every day is a test. Every day of our lives, we're tested in all kinds of different ways. And the literal meaning of this word is proof or proving. When we are tested, we are being exposed for what we really are. what's really there in our hearts and in our character. That's what a test does. It unveils things that are typically hidden or covered. Now, if we apply this to our passage, what James is saying is that through our trials and sufferings, we're being tested. And you know, you can learn a lot about a person, maybe more about a person, when they're going through a trial than when everything's fine and dandy and great. And of course, we can learn a lot about ourselves through our own suffering. Perhaps the most famous story of suffering and testing in the Bible is the story of Job. And I always refer to Job, but I've never preached through Job or even taught through Job. Maybe I'll have to do that sometime. We don't have a lot of time, I should say, to recount all the details of the story. But the short version is that Job was a very rich man, maybe the richest man in the land. And along with that, he was a righteous man. He pleased God in how he lived. But in one day, Job lost it all. Everything was taken from him, his prosperity, even his children. That all happens in the first two chapters of the book. And then the rest of the book, 40 more chapters, it chronicles his suffering and how he's trying to make sense of what's going on in his life. And he had these three comforters. That's what they were called, comforters. And let me tell you, they weren't very good comforters. They weren't very good counselors. They pretty much blamed him and said, it's your own fault. Get your act together, that kind of thing. Well, eventually God restored him. Everything he lost, God restored that. In fact, it was doubled in the end. But the point here is that Job was being tested. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand that there was a showdown between God and Satan. But he was being tested. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read verses 12 and 13. And Peter, just like James, I mean, they're very different books, very different letters, but it's similar in the sense that Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering for their faith, and you really pick that up throughout the whole letter of 1 Peter. Here's what he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So Peter reminds them right there in verse 12 that this fiery trial is a test. It's a test to show their true character, to show their heart. Do they truly love God? So friends, don't be surprised when you experience these trials of various kinds. God is sending them to you to test you. Well, here's a follow-up question. What is being tested? We know that everyone is tested in one way or another. We've established that. We face different trials, trials of various kinds. But what is being tested? And that's where we get our third key word, faith. James said, the testing of your faith. It's amazing, or maybe it's not so amazing, but everything always seems to come back to this whole issue of faith. Will we believe God? Will we trust His promises? We know that the world offers a number of alternatives for us to trust in. We can have faith in the stock market. We can have faith in science. We can have faith in modern medicine. We can even have faith in our families, the people around us, faith in our retirement savings. On and on the list goes. And obviously, those things that I just mentioned, they're not bad in and of themselves. But ultimately, if our faith is not rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, then we're bound to be disappointed. It's going to happen. The world will let us down. So just like we can count on trials and sufferings in life, we can also count on being disappointed by the world. If that's where we place our hope and our faith, then we're going to be disappointed. So again, it's our faith that's being tested. Here's what it says. This is another verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. For a time you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So once again, we see it's all about our faith, the maturing of our faith. But our faith has to be tested in order to prove that it is genuine. Now, this tells us that God allows trials in our lives for our benefit. It's truly amazing. But through these trials, our faith is actually being strengthened. It's actually growing. Now, sometimes it can push people away from the Lord. And what that ends up showing is that they were not of the Lord. Okay, they departed from us because they were not of us. That's what it says in 1 John. So sometimes that happens, but if you're truly of the Lord, then you will eventually come back to the Lord. God uses trials for our good and for His glory. As our faith is tested, it's actually being strengthened. Now, James continues to develop this in the next couple verses. Listen to what it says next. James says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness in our lives. That's our fourth key word, steadfastness. Now, maybe you're wondering, what is that? This is not a word that I often use, and I don't think modern people in general use it a whole lot. But I think we understand the concept. Some of your translations use the word patience in place of steadfastness. Other translations use the word perseverance. Some even use the word endurance. So interpreters are going to argue over what's the best way to translate this Greek word, hupomone. But the reality is that through the testing of your faith, God is working to give you steadfastness, endurance, patience, perseverance. And so when you combine all these words, you get a good sense for what God is saying, what James is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit. And friends, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want that patience and that endurance. I'm naturally wired to be impatient. I want things now. I don't want to have to suffer in order to get it. But if these sufferings and these trials that we're going to experience as Christians, if they're going to produce that in me, then praise the Lord. Bring it on. And so when we see this, when we understand what James is saying, it's easier to have this same perspective, to truly rejoice in our suffering. The reality of following Jesus is that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. We've established that. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're willing to be identified with Jesus, then you can know that the world will hate you because you're not of the world. You're of another kingdom, another world. Let me give you a couple more verses here. Go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. We've looked at verses 1 to 4. Here's what it says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, there's that word again, the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So for the one who endures, the one who perseveres, there is that promise of reward. Now flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 7. If there was ever a man who knew suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. He didn't write this. Obviously, James did. And we've even looked at what Peter has to say about suffering. But if anyone understood suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. And listen to what he says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Boy, there's a lot that Paul says there. And again, just to reiterate what I said earlier, we're not all going to suffer like Paul suffered. In fact, there's people around the world in what we would call the persecuted church that they are suffering far beyond anything that we'll ever suffer in this life. But we will suffer. You will be persecuted. You will experience suffering in different ways. And I'm so thankful that Paul didn't throw in the towel. He didn't say it's not worth it. He persevered. Now, I want us to take a look at our fifth and final key word. And that word is perfect. So, number four, steadfastness or endurance or patience, perseverance. That's the whole idea. We will persevere to the end. And then number five, James says that we are to let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Now, this is a word that we're more familiar with. We often use this word perfect in our daily language. Jesus also used this word, this same Greek word, in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But I think we often wonder how the word perfect applies to this passage and this topic. Listen to what John MacArthur writes in his commentary on James. He writes, perfect is from the Greek word teleos, which does not connote moral or spiritual perfection or sinlessness, but rather refers to that which is fully developed. Later in this letter, James clearly acknowledges that we all stumble in many ways, James 3 and verse 2. The word is therefore better rendered mature, referring to spiritual maturity fulfilled in Christ's likeness, which is the goal of endurance and perseverance. Now, some of your translations actually use this word mature in place of perfect. And I like that way of translating it. Perhaps it's better to think of this word from the perspective of spiritual maturity. That's what MacArthur is saying there. We're not talking here about sinless perfection. We're talking about Christian maturity. We're talking about having the character of Christ in your life. Now, for all you parents out there, and I know there's many parents here, when your children were born, What was the goal that you had for them? Maybe you never thought about it, but I know you had this goal. The goal is the same for every one of us, and that is that we want them to grow to maturity. We want them to grow up. As cute as they are as babies, and as much as we love them when they're small, we all want them to grow up. We want them to be mature and responsible men and women. That's the goal. And friends, the desire of our Heavenly Father is no different for us. He wants us to grow to maturity. He doesn't want us to remain babes in Christ. He wants us to grow in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. And ultimately, He wants us to be mature, mature in Christ. Listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say on this. Hebrews chapter 5. This is really powerful. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, the author of Hebrews almost scolds or corrects his audience, his readers, for their lack of maturity. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So this is a really powerful illustration, because when we think of a child and we think of how rapidly they grow, it really gives us some perspective. And the author of Hebrews, he's scolding his readers. He's saying, you're not what you should be. You're not where you should be in terms of spiritual maturity. You ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you. You need milk and not solid food. You're just a child. That's essentially what he's saying there. Now let me ask you, if you saw a child, let's say he's 3 or 4 years old, and he was still breastfeeding, what would you think? Probably you would have different reactions, but I'm guessing most of you would think that something was wrong. You'd think that that child needs to move on. He needs to get some solid food in his belly and not just rely on his mother's milk. So in other words, he needs to grow up. In light of that, why is it so acceptable in our churches today to have immature Christians? People who have went to church for years and years and years, but never grown up. It's a very common scenario today. And I wish it wasn't so common. I was just talking to a lady not too long ago, and she said that she'd spent her whole life in the church. She was even involved in the church, but she didn't even own a Bible. She'd never read the Bible before. You can't grow, friends, if you don't get in God's Word. So just to review, James explains that the purpose of trials is that we might be perfect and complete, that we might be mature. And then he adds one more thing, so that we are lacking in nothing. This is another way of saying mature. And friends, I want to be a complete man. I want to be a complete Christian. And that's my desire for you as well. I want you to be a complete Christian. And if trials and sufferings can help me in that and can help you in that, then fantastic. Praise the Lord. Bring them on. And if you're going to grow in your Christian faith, then you need to understand the place of trials in your life. You're going to have to understand that suffering is not the terrible thing you thought it to be. God has designed trials in order to draw us closer to Himself and to reveal more of His power and more of His character. This means that they're not the blessing, or they're not the curse that we once thought they were. God is not some cruel deity that's trying to hurt His children. Quite the opposite. God is a loving Heavenly Father. He graciously allows His children to suffer in order to draw them closer to Him. So that, in summary, is why James tells us to count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, he's not saying that we rejoice in the circumstances of suffering. What he's saying is that we need to rejoice in what the circumstances produce. And the simple fact is that we live in a fallen world. We can't escape that. Suffering and evil are the norm. So we don't always rejoice in the circumstances of suffering, but we do rejoice in what God does through those circumstances. We count it all joy. We rejoice in the Lord. And one of the great verses of the Bible, in fact, I quoted this in my introduction, Romans 8:28. This is a promise. This is one of those verses you want to underline in your Bible if you haven't already. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now notice, Paul didn't say all things are good, because all things aren't good. He knew the reality of the world, that we live in a post-fall world. But what he's saying is that for the true Christian, for the one who truly loves God, for that person, literally, all things work together for good. How is that? Because God is sovereign, and He works things in such a way that it brings the best for us. It brings our ultimate good. And so we can rest in Him. We can trust Him. What a blessed and gracious Savior we serve. To think that even in our sufferings and trials, we can rejoice in His sovereign work. What an astonishing thing. And friends, I trust that you're encouraged by this. Because again, we can't escape trials, but we can have the right perspective on trials. We can see God's hand even in the hard things in life. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You can take those things which seem so bad, especially in the midst of trials, and turn them into something that is so good. And that is Christ-likeness, the character of Christ being formed within our hearts and in our lives. We thank You for what You're doing, even right now. Father, we do pray that You would bring us to complete maturity, Christian maturity. We want to look like Jesus to this watching world. We want to be Your ambassadors, Your witnesses. So, Father, would You use us? Would You change us? Would You transform us? Help us to be light in darkness here on the mountaintop and beyond. Lord, wherever we go, whatever we do, may we be Your witnesses. So we thank You again for this word, and we just pray that You would bring glory to Your name. Amen.